Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we've got some extras on the back table. Feel free to grab one of those. You can take it home as a gift from our church or just borrow it for the morning. But we'll be in Acts chapter 17 today. It's our custom here at Cornerstone, for the most part, to sort of just preach through books of the Bible, kind of paragraph by paragraph, and just kind of uncover God's truth sort of one verse at a time. And we've been studying the book of Acts for the last several weeks. And the book of Acts, if you're not familiar with it, records just the amazing story of how the church was born and how Christianity spread like wildfire, and we continue to be part of that legacy today. And so we're in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is now in the city of Athens, and I think we're going to learn some really helpful things as we seek to be good witnesses and representatives of Christ in our culture today. Let me just ask that we bow our heads as we give our time to the Lord right now. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that the book that we hold in our hands is no ordinary book. It's not just a book of good ideas or human opinions. We know that every time we open the pages of Scripture, you are speaking to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us open hearts and open ears to listen to what you would say to us. I pray, Lord, that everything that I do would be true and accurate to your word, and that you would be honored in our midst this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many Christian thinkers and sociologists that have observed a growing phenomenon in our culture, and they call it the rise of the nuns. And they may say, what on earth is that, the rise of the nuns? Is that some sort of bad Catholic zombie apocalypse movie, the rise of the nuns? No, wrong kind of nuns, right? Not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E, right? What are the nuns? Who are the nuns? Well, these are people that when they're being surveyed, right, what is your religious affiliation, where do you go to church, what's your religious orientation, they'll check the box, none, right? In fact, not that long ago, the Pew Research Center did a survey and found that a total of about one-fifth of all Americans and one-third of younger Americans now claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. They're nuns, right? They check that box. And their numbers are growing, right? We are increasingly experiencing in our culture the rise of people who really aren't interested in religion or affiliated with any particular religion at all. And we might think, therefore, that since people are no longer as religious as they used to be, well, then maybe they're more secular in their mindsets. Maybe these people are becoming atheists or agnostics, but that's not necessarily the case either. In fact, many of these people who would be nuns, right, N-O-N-E-S, they would describe themselves as spiritual but not religious, right? They still believe in a God of sorts, it's just not the God of the Bible. In fact, it's probably nothing resembling the God of the Bible. They would see God as more maybe some sort of impersonal force that's out there in nature. Maybe they would say the God is within all of us, right? We have the divine spark within each of us. That's more kind of how people today think. These people are still seeking spiritual, transcendent experiences in communities with others, but just not in the context of a church like this. They're turning instead to things like meditation and practices of mindfulness and those kinds of things. In fact, because of the growing number of irreligious people in our country today, many have called the era in which we now live the post-Christian culture, right? And you think about it, not that long ago, within a few decades, most people would say that they had grown up in some kind of church, had some sort of church background, and so therefore they had sort of at least a basic knowledge of the scriptures, at least some of the more well-known Bible stories they were familiar with. Understood at least basically what some of the basic tenets of the Christian faith were. Most people, not that long ago, in our broader society, could at least agree on a basic standard of morality. And while many people may not have agreed about what is true and what isn't true, they would have at least agreed that there is such a thing as truth, right? But all the things that I've just mentioned now, those are assumptions that we can no longer take for granted, right? And this makes our task as Christians, the task of evangelism, the task of sharing Christ in our world, much more difficult than it used to be even just a few years ago, right? Think about it. How do you share the gospel with people who either don't believe in God or believe in many gods, and the gods that they believe in bear little or no resemblance to the one true God of the Bible? How do you tell people that they can be saved from their sins if they don't even believe in sin and they don't believe in hell or anything like that at all? How do you share the truth of the gospel with somebody when they're not even sure there is such a thing as truth, right? As I've said before, the cultural ground beneath us has shifted in recent years, and this makes the task of sharing Jesus with an unbelieving culture much more difficult than it was even not that many years ago. And that reality, as we consider it, it might tempt us maybe to be a little disheartened, a little discouraged by the current spiritual climate of the culture around us. We might be tempted to be discouraged and disheartened until we realize that the day and age in which we live, we have never lived in a day that is more similar to the day in which the Apostle Paul and the early Christians ministered in the first century in the book of Acts. I mean, think about it. The first century Roman world was largely devoid of any real meaningful biblical knowledge. It was a world marked by paganism and idolatry and rampant immorality. It was a world filled with people who were spiritual but not religious. A world where people believed in all kinds of different gods, just not the one true God. And how did the Apostle Paul and the early Christians go about reaching this kind of irreligious culture that was spiritual but not religious, that really didn't understand much of all about the God of the Bible? And yet they were impactful, right? We've seen the widespread impact they made. The gospel grew in the soil of this kind of irreligious culture. How did they do it? We're going to see exactly how they did it here in Acts chapter 17, as we see Paul ministering in the ancient Greek city of Athens. Now, in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, at the beginning of this chapter, we see Paul ministering in the synagogues, right, among people that understood the Hebrew Scriptures and believed in God. And Paul took a very different approach there, right? He's reasoning with them from the Bible, and he's assuming certain things with them. But as he walks into Athens, it's a very different environment. And I think as we observe Paul's manners and methods, I think we can learn several valuable principles regarding how we can share Christ with the post-Christian culture, the one we find ourselves in today. The first principle is this: if we would effectively share Christ in a post-Christian culture, number one, we must adopt God's heart for lost people, people that are far from God, people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Notice Acts 17, verse 16 with me. Now, while Paul was waiting for his associates at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, ancient Athens was sort of the cultural and intellectual center of the Greek world. Athens was a city where the worship of the ancient Greek gods and goddesses featured very prominently, right? You could barely turn a corner in Athens without finding a temple or an altar or an idol image of some kind, right? In fact, if you go to Athens today, you'll see the remnants of many of these pagan altars and pagan temples, the very same ones Paul would have seen in this passage. And this verse says that Paul's spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. As he witnessed all these idols and all these altars, it triggered an emotional reaction within Paul. Which emotions do you suppose it triggered in Paul? Was he angry as he thought about these people living in rebellion against the one true God, perhaps? Was he saddened? Was he heartbroken as he considered the spiritual blindness and the bondage that these people were living in? I'm sure he felt all of these things. But what did he do with these emotions? How did he respond? Did he respond by getting angry and just condemning these pagan Athenians, right? Did he walk out into the marketplace and start calling out their sins and saying, "You idiots, don't you realize these are worthless, lifeless pieces of stone and wood? They're not real gods." Did he storm out of the city in anger? No. He went to them. He lovingly engaged them. He reasoned with them. He showed them a better path and pointed them to a better God. His troubled spirit moved him not to condemn them, but to try to reach them and to rescue them from their sins. In this respect, I think the Apostle Paul beautifully reflects something of the Father heart of God, right? As God looked at our sin, no doubt he was angered by what he saw, right? The fact that we were living in rebellion against him, but at the same time he was heartbroken by our blindness, by our bondage, by our brokenness. And in that emotional response, how did God respond to our sin? Did he condemn us? Did he just decide to cast the lot of us in hell? I mean, he could have and probably should have done that, but that's not what he did, is it? John 3, 16 and 17, familiar verses, say this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Listen, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God, in his mercy and his grace, when he sent his son Jesus into the world, he didn't send him here to burn us to a crisp, to condemn us. He came to save us. He came to die on a cross, and in dying on the cross, that was the judge of the universe, God in human flesh, taking our place, dying the death that we deserved as penalty for our sins. He took our punishment on the cross so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven, so that our slate could be wiped clean and we could be reconciled to God. We could know God no longer just as an angry judge, but as a loving father. We could know him as his children. We could know him as our father and friend. That's what God did for us. God's heart was broken over our sin, and it moved him to act on our behalf. And you think about it, God's heart, Paul's heart, they were broken over the spiritual lostness of this sinful world. And I wonder, as we look at the world around us, is our spirit provoked within us, right? And I'm not just talking about watching the news and getting ticked off at all the craziness and the politics and the nuttiness. Now, I'm not talking about getting angry about people's stupidity, and there's plenty of that to go around. We know that. What I'm talking about here is, as we see what has become of the human race, as we see what has become of the beautiful world which God made, as we see the havoc that sin and Satan have wreaked in our lives and the lives of those around us, are we angered? Yes, but at the same time, just utterly heartbroken over the idolatry and the immorality in our culture, over the spiritual bondage and the spiritual blindness and brokenness of people all around us in this world. Are our hearts broken such that we're moved to pray and to love and to care and to share Christ with others? I remember many years ago when we started this church from scratch, before we ever opened the doors for our very first public worship service. There were many months leading up to that, and we were trying to gather interest and gather a core group and sort of get critical mass before we opened our doors to the public. And I'll admit, there was a season in there where it was kind of discouraging because it was kind of slow going, right? We weren't getting people as interested as quickly as we wanted, and the group was fairly small. And there was a season where I was having kind of a pity party for myself, thinking, God, why me and why this? And should we even be doing this? Why are we even doing this, right? And I'll never forget, there was one day I was having lunch down at the First Colony food court, the First Colony Mall there. And I don't remember why, but I was there by myself having lunch and feeling sorry for myself, and my head was down and my shoulders were slumped. And in that moment, I was going, God, why? Why are we even doing this? Why are we bothering, right? And it's almost as if the Holy Spirit sort of nudged my chin and said, just look up for a second. And I looked up and I scanned that room, that circular food court room. And whereas before, when I walked into that room, what I had seen were moms pushing strollers and businessmen stopping for their lunch break and teenagers playing hooky at the mall, right? That's what I had seen going in. In that moment, it's almost like the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and I saw a very different sight. I saw people, the majority of whom I knew probably didn't know Jesus Christ, probably didn't have a personal relationship with him, probably would spend eternity in hell apart from somebody sharing the life-changing news of Jesus with them. And it's almost as though the Spirit opened my eyes and said, this is why we do this, right? This is why we must do this. This is why you have to start this church. This is why you can't quit, right? And in that moment, I think God once again broke my heart for the lostness of people in our community. That's why we're here, right? And I wonder, have we ever allowed God to do that to us, just to break our hearts as we think about the lostness of people in our world, people who don't know Christ, people who are in bondage to sin, struggling with addiction, struggling with sin, who one day will never know Christ and his glories in heaven, instead will spend eternity apart from him. Do our hearts break over those realities? Until they do, until we adopt God's heart for lost people, we will never effectively reach people in this post-Christian culture. Number one, adopt God's heart for lost people. Number two, be a student of the culture around you. Notice Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, Paul wasn't just sort of casually observing his surroundings. As we're going to see in the verses that follow, he was observing with a purpose. He was observing with people in mind. He was looking for cultural clues. He was looking for bridges into the souls of these people, looking for the keys to their hearts. He's going to use the information that he's gleaning from his observations to skillfully and tactfully share Christ with the people in that city. Think about a young man and a young woman when they're dating, right? The young man's very attentive to his girlfriend, right? He's listening. What's her favorite color? What's her favorite food? What's her favorite restaurant? What does she like to do? What does she not like to do, right? He's very attentive. And then that special day comes, maybe Valentine's Day, right? And he ties all the threads together in a perfect little bow. Her favorite candy, her favorite restaurant, all her favorite things. And she's like, how did you know, right? Well, how did he know? Because he was just studying her, right? Not in a creepy way, but in a good way, right? That's what good boyfriends, good husbands, good spouses do, right? And maybe we would do well to think of evangelism maybe in terms of more like a dating metaphor, right? Where we're intentionally studying the people around us to say, hey, what makes them tick, right? What is attractive to them? What turns them off? What are the itches that they need scratched? What are the longings of their heart that we as God's people can help them see and find their longings in Christ? I think we need to be good students of the culture around us. But I think there's a couple things that make it difficult in that regard. There's a couple reasons it's difficult for us to be good students of our culture. Number one, I think sometimes we're too close to our own culture as Americans to really even understand it, right? It's like a fish swimming in water. You don't even think about it. You just kind of live in it, and you don't really pay attention any longer. But have you ever visited a foreign country, right? Boy, you notice things, don't you? You're like, wow, that's different. Wow, they value this, that's totally different from it. And then you can make all kinds of very vivid observations because it's not your culture, right? I think as Christians, we need to learn to sort of be good missionaries and have the ability to sort of step back a step or two from our own culture and look at it with fresh eyes and say, hey, what does make our culture tick, right? What are the longings of people's hearts? What are the desires? What are the things that they're struggling with, right? How can we build bridges into people's hearts and meet real needs so that we can effectively win them for Christ? I think one thing that makes being good students of our culture difficult is, on the one hand, sometimes we're too close to our culture. But ironically, and this may sound contradictory, but I don't think it is, sometimes the reason we're not very good students of our culture is because we're a little too far removed from our culture, especially as Christians, right? What happens when you give your life to Christ? Sadly, sometimes you sort of let go of some of those non-Christian friends and you find yourself spending more and more time with Christians, and we love each other and we like each other and we hang out in church and we live in this nice little Christian bubble, and before long we're just watching Christian movies and listening to Christian music and reading Christian books, and we don't really interact in any meaningful way with the broader world outside this little Christian bubble, and that's a problem, right? Because we need to be wise enough, shrewd enough, as Jesus said, so that we're not naive about what's going on in the world around us, so that we can understand cultural references and hold intelligent conversations with people in our culture, right? And let me say, I just want to give you permission, Christians. It's actually okay to watch a movie that wasn't directed by the Kendrick brothers, okay? You have permission to do that, right? It's okay to listen to a song that wasn't written by Chris Tomlin, right? Or some ancient hymn of the faith, right? That's okay. In fact, some of us would benefit from broadening our horizons a little bit, right? Maybe reading some non-Christian authors now and then. Maybe listening to some non-Christian music or watching a non-Christian movie, right? Broadening our horizons so we have a better understanding of the culture in which we live. I think Paul demonstrated his own familiarity with the broader Greek culture. We see an example in verse 28. He says, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. You know who Paul's quoting from here? He's quoting from two pagan Greek poets, one the Cretan poet Epimenides and the other a Sicilian poet named Aretas. Paul didn't hesitate to quote from pagan Greek authors if it could advance his conversation for people. Now, when he's in the Jewish synagogue, he's sticking to quoting the scriptures, but out here in the Athenian marketplace, he's using cultural references that his audience can relate to. He's actually using the words of pagan prophets to point people to Christ. And I think Paul is demonstrating here that we should not just automatically view our culture as inherently evil. We should recognize there are many aspects of the culture around us that can actually be redeemed for gospel purposes and used for good. Now, we need to relate to our culture with discernment, no doubt. I'm not suggesting in any way that we should indulge in the sinful entertainments of this culture or engage in its sinful practices. But that doesn't mean that we can't benefit from non-Christian writers or musicians or artists. Some of what they've produced may be true and helpful and even beautiful, and although we may not agree with much of it, again, it will at least give us a window into the soul of our culture. Help us see what makes it tick. Help us see what their heart is longing for, what itches they want to be scratched so that we can effectively and graciously and kindly learn how to more effectively share Christ and meet the needs, the practical needs that people are facing. If we want to effectively reach this post-Christian culture for Christ, we need to learn to be good students of the culture around us. Thirdly, go to where lost people are. right? Verse 17, so Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul shared Christ in the synagogues and out in the marketplace, right? You may recall that Jesus called us as Christians to be fishers of men. He used that as a metaphor for sharing the good news and making disciples with those around us. Be fishers of men, right? I think that's a great analogy. I love fishing, right? Many of you know that. I'm a fisherman, and I grew up in Wisconsin, spent much of my childhood fishing on the lakes of northern Wisconsin. When I moved to Texas here, I tried my hand at saltwater fishing. I love fishing out on Matagorda Bay. I do not fancy myself an expert fisherman, but let me let you in on a little secret fishing tip, right? If you're not into fishing, let me give you a basic fundamental fishing tip that will guarantee that you will catch more fish, right? Here it is. If you want to catch fish, you have to go where there are fish, right? You're not going to catch fish in your bathtub. You're not going to catch fish in your front yard, right? Unless it's flooding here in Houston, then you actually might, right? But you have to go where the fish are. You gotta go to a lake or a bay or a river or a stream. You gotta get on a dock or out in a boat or wade out into the water, right? If you're going to catch fish, you have to go where the fish are. That's a fundamental point. And so here's the question: where can we find fish, so to speak? Where can we as Christians meaningfully interact with people who don't know Christ, who still are far from God? Where do you find fish? Let me suggest there are two places. Number one, you can find fish right here in this room. Right here in this room. Right in this building, right? Remember when Paul entered into a city for the first time, where did he go first usually? He went to the synagogue, which is sort of the ancient equivalent of our modern day church, right? It was a place where people gathered to worship God and study the scriptures together. And ironically, of all places, Paul went there to find lost people. Because guess what? In these synagogues, there were people who were religious, but they weren't saved. They didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. There were many Jews who hadn't yet embraced Christ as their Messiah. There were God-fearing Gentiles who had sort of come to the end of themselves when it came to the pagan, idolatrous ways of those pagan temples. They realized that's not where it's at. So they went into a very foreign context for them, a Jewish synagogue of all places, to try and encounter the true and living God of Israel. And there were people there who were religious, even studying the Bible, but yet they didn't yet know Christ. They didn't have a relationship with Christ. And guess what? Do you realize that every Sunday morning there are people just like this in churches like ours all around the country, right? Don't assume that just because we're here together that we're all Christians, that we all have a personal relationship with Christ, right? There are many people at all different points of their spiritual journey on any given Sunday morning here, right? And if what we need to realize is that we got some fish here, right? Some people that probably don't know Jesus. And when we realize that fact, it changes the mindset of how we go to church. No longer do we view church just as a place where I come and I worship God and I hear God's word taught as a believer. No, I now realize, hey, I come to this place knowing that there are lost people and I have a responsibility to represent Christ well. I have a responsibility to be a fisher of men and try to point them to Jesus. And what does that look like practically speaking here at Cornerstone? Let me give you just a couple of simple little tips. If you want to be a fisher of men in this room on any given Sunday, come early. Come early. Why come early? Because guess what? Most of the time when somebody's new to a church, maybe they're spiritually seeking, maybe they don't, they're kind of new, they're the people that show up early, right? They haven't yet learned that good Christians show up 5 or 10 minutes late to church, right? And by the way, I wish we would unlearn that habit. But most times the new people that come are people that maybe don't know Christ or are looking for a new church home. And just by coming early, you have an opportunity to say, hey, I don't believe I know you. Let me introduce myself and show a warm welcome. Maybe invite them out to lunch and just have a nice conversation where you can begin that process of pointing them to Christ. Listen, that's a ministry. It really is. And we should view that as our ministry on Sunday mornings. When you see people kind of sitting in the corner by themselves, don't leave them there. Go talk to them, encourage them, welcome them, right? Let's be a welcoming church that is fishing for people who don't know Christ so that we can point them to Jesus and they can experience his life-transforming power, right? There are lost people here probably every Sunday. You can find fish right here in this room. Where else do you find fish? Well, most of the time, you're going to find a lot more fish out there, right? Outside the four walls of these churches. Again, Paul didn't stay in the synagogue. Notice right here in verse 17, he ventured out into the marketplace. He's a tent maker by trade, and sometimes in these cities, he would work as a tent maker part-time and work as an apostle full-time, right? He was rubbing shoulders with people that didn't know Jesus and looking for opportunities to represent Christ and to tell them about Jesus, right? And that's so important. You know, I think one reason many of us have never led anyone to Jesus Christ or haven't done it for an awful long time is because we just really don't have any non-Christian friends. We spend all our time with Christians and living in our Christian bubble, and we don't really even know any non-Christians anymore, right? And that's a challenge, especially when you're heavily involved in the church, right? Like me, I'm a pastor. I don't have a job out in the secular world where I'm regularly rubbing shoulders with lost people. I'm rubbing shoulders with people like you, right? And I have to be that much more intentional about making connections with people who don't know Christ. We all do, because as someone has wisely said, there's no impact without contact. There's no impact without contact. And the fact is, some of us might need to get out more, right? Some of us might need to strategically think about, hey, how can I rub shoulders with people who don't know Jesus? You know, and it might mean going down and joining the gym. It might mean taking up a hobby and learning how to paint at the community center. It might mean just getting out in your neighborhood more, being more intentional about talking to friends and neighbors and coworkers. I just love the fact that this past semester, our home teams went through a study called The Art of Neighboring, which talked about this very thing. How can we connect with our neighbors in loving, gracious ways and point them to Christ? And I love the fact that several of our small groups, several of our home teams, seized on what they learned in that study, and they threw Christmas parties. Even during this weird COVID time, they had Christmas parties, and they connected with their neighbors and friends, and they had hayrides, and they were great little things to reinforce this point that we have to go where lost people are. If we're going to catch fish, we've got to go where the fish are, right? Fourthly, if we want to share Christ in a post-Christian culture, we have to start with common ground. Now, again, Paul is engaging in spiritual conversations with people out in the marketplace here in Athens, and verse 18 says, "Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" Again, you can see how foreign anything related to biblical Christianity was to these people, right? But there's two groups of philosophers that are mentioned here that were in conversation with Paul, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Who were these people? Well, the Epicureans were disciples of a philosopher named Epicurus who lived in the 3rd century BC. And the Epicureans believed that pleasure was the highest good. They believed that everything happened by chance and that there was no life after death, right? The Stoics were disciples of a philosopher named Zeno. He also lived during the 3rd century BC. And he taught from a particular portico there in Athens. The Greek word for portico is stoa. And so since he taught from this stoa and people came to hear him, they became known as the Stoics, right? That's how they got their name. But the Stoics focused on individual self-sufficiency. They were pantheists, which meant that they believed that God was in everything and everything was in God. They didn't believe in a personal God. And these two groups, they were intrigued by Paul's teachings, weren't particularly impressed. They refer to him as this idle babbler. So they weren't terribly impressed, but they were intrigued and they wanted to hear more. And so verse 19 says this, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.'" And then the author Luke throws in this little interesting parenthetical statement. He says, "Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new," right? For the ancient Greeks in Athens there, philosophy was a little more than a parlor game to them, right? They're sort of intellectual busybodies, always trying to come up with something new. But these two groups took Paul to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, it's literally the court of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. And it referred to the hill of Ares, sometimes referred to as Mars Hill. Maybe you've heard of Mars Hill in Athens. It's the same place. And there on Mars Hill presided a council of 30 citizens who lived in Athens. And this 30-citizen council sort of presided over the religion, the morals, the education of everything that took place in Athens. And so Paul is now standing before the leading council in Athens, and they're hearing him out, right? Verse 22, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an inscription, an altar with this inscription, quote, "To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, if you know anything about ancient Greek mythology, the Greeks had countless gods and goddesses, and I mean, just by the hundreds, they worshipped all kinds of gods, and they had all kinds of different idols and temples, and they were a little worried that there are so many gods that are out there that maybe there's one god that we're not aware of. Maybe we missed one of them, and so they created this altar to the unknown god, right? And they worshipped just in case there was a god that they missed. They didn't want to offend him or bring curses down on themselves, so they would worship the unknown god at this altar, which was inscribed with this inscription, right? And how did Paul respond to this? Did he come into the Areopagus and say, guys, you're nuts. You're crazy. You got a god for every occasion, for every day of the year. I mean, it's and even having an unknown god? Good grief. You guys are crazy. Did he rebuke them? Did he scold them? Was he rude to them? No. What Paul did, I think, is he modeled for us what all of us should do. As we live in a culture that is increasingly maybe adversarial to the Christian faith, where it's not hard to find differences between what we believe and those around us, Paul was wise enough to say, hey, where are there points of agreement, right? Where are there points that we can connect on, where we can actually find some agreement, and how can I use that point of agreement as a springboard for the gospel? And that's exactly what he did here. He said, listen, Athenians, I noticed there's this altar to the unknown god. There's a god that you don't know. Guess what? I agree there's a god that you don't know. In fact, I happen to know him. Let me tell you about him, right? And he uses it as a beautiful opportunity to talk about the gospel. And they were all ears, right? Because he didn't insult them. He honored them. He used a point of connection for the good of the gospel. And I think it's so important as Christians that we do that today in our culture, that we find common ground. It's not hard, like I said, to find areas of disagreement, right? It's not hard to get angry about the crazy things that our world believes nowadays, but let's be intentional about saying, hey, where do we agree, right? Where are there some common points of connection that we can talk about, that we can have hands in the middle, and in that point of agreement, then we can launch out into other areas. We need to find common ground with those around us, and it may not be just common spiritual ground. It may just start out as common relational ground, right? What do I have in common with the people around me? Maybe it's a common interest, a common hobby. Maybe you're in a common industry. Maybe you're in a common stage of life. Maybe you're a young mom with little kids, right? And you can connect with people using that simple common ground, right? And once you establish some common relational ground, you can establish some common spiritual ground, right? Maybe when you're hanging out with that other young mom with little kids, you'll have a conversation that goes like this. Maybe that young mom will say, you know what? You know, when we were younger, we went to church, but when my husband and I, we got married, this is a common story, by the way. We sort of strayed away from church and kind of got away from religion and spiritual things. But man, now that we have little ones, we feel a little bit of an obligation, right, to maybe give them some moral direction and guide them in spiritual training, and we just don't know quite what to do with that. And you could say, yeah, I feel the same thing, right? And I tell you what, our church is having a parenting seminar. Why don't you come with me to that? Or hey, here's some things we've found helpful that can help train our kids spiritually, and you're off to the races. You're talking about spiritual things, right? It's not difficult, especially in this day and age where we're all experiencing common anxieties and common frustrations, to say, hey, yeah, I feel that too. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about how Christ might help us in this situation. Look for common ground. Our church is privileged to invest heavily in mission work in an Asian Muslim country. We don't even say the name of the country because it's very dangerous work that's being done there among the Christians there. But one of the Christian leaders that we're working with there, through an amazing series of events, he developed a relationship with a very prominent, high-profile Muslim cleric who oversaw one of the most prominent schools that trained Muslim clerics in this really radicalized region of the Middle East, right? And he began this relationship, and so he started talking to this Muslim cleric, and he began talking to him about Moses and Abraham. Now, why would he talk to this Muslim cleric about Moses and Abraham? Well, if you know anything about the Islamic faith, the Quran talks about Moses and Abraham. Muslims respect and revere Moses and Abraham as prophets, right? And so they began talking about these two men. And as this Christian leader began talking about Moses and Abraham, the Muslim cleric said, hey, you're sharing details about Abraham and Moses that I've never heard before, right? We don't find this information in the Quran. Where are you getting this information? He said, well, this is in the Hebrew scriptures. This is in the Bible. And he was intrigued. He said, let's look at that together. I'd like to learn more about this. And they began studying the Bible together, right? And before long, you know, he finds out that Moses and Abraham were prophets, but they pointed to a greater prophet, none other than Jesus Christ. And through an amazing series of events, this Muslim cleric gave his life to Jesus, was baptized publicly in this very dangerous region, that's run by the Taliban and these crazy radical Islamic groups, right? And he publicly testified to Christ, and he's influencing countless Muslim clerics in that nation to this day, right? Why did that happen? It's because this Christian leader was wise enough, instead of rebuking this man for the false teachings that he had bought into, he instead say, hey, let's find some common ground, right? Where are some areas that we can agree and talk about, and let's build on that, and let's have a conversation. This is so important right now as Christians, right? Again, it's not difficult to find areas of disagreement with our culture. And if that's all we focus on, we'll just start arguments, right? We'll just argue with people. And listen, nobody was ever argued into the kingdom of heaven. It just doesn't happen that way. But it takes a little more tact, a little more wisdom, a little more grace, a little more sensitivity, a little more kindness to find areas of agreement with our culture. And if that's what we focus on, instead of starting arguments, guess what? We might just actually start some conversations. And in time, God could use those conversations to point people to Christ. If we want to share Christ in a post-Christian culture, we have to start with common ground. Fifthly, we can't assume any prior biblical knowledge. Look at how Paul went about sharing the gospel in Athens. It's fascinating. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's that man that he's talking about there? It's Jesus, right? Now, if you think about it, Paul eventually got to Jesus. He got to the death and the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus. He got to some of those more classic sections of the gospel that we regard in a gospel presentation, but he didn't start there, right? He backed way up before then. He went all the way back to the beginning of human history. He talked about God creating the world, God creating Adam, God creating nations, God being actively involved in human history. He started way back at the very beginning. He didn't assume anything. And as he talked about this God, he talked about the basic nature of God, that he's not like the capricious, sort of angry, playful gods of the Greeks and the Romans who really viewed human beings as playthings and were unkind and even cruel to them, right? No, this God's different. This is a God who created us so that we could know him, so that we could relate to him, not as a judge, but as a father, as his children, right? This is the kind of God who's real, who exists, and he's inviting these Greeks to know this God and to repent of their sins and to experience his forgiveness. Again, Paul got to the gospel. He got to the sort of the specifics of Jesus and his death and resurrection, but he didn't start there. He didn't assume that they really understood who God is or what he'd done, so he went way back to the very beginning. And I think we need to get better at doing that, especially living in this day and age. Think about most of the methods that some of us were trained in for evangelism, right? Think about where they start. Most of them start with a question something like this. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? That's a good question. That's a good diagnostic question. But think about the assumptions that are built into that question, right? This question, or questions like it, assume as a starting point that the person you're speaking to believes that God exists, believes that they're sinners accountable before him, believes that there is a place called heaven, and by implication, another place called hell, right? And there was a day and age where these were safe assumptions to make when you were talking to people, but no longer. In this post-Christian culture, many of these foundational biblical concepts can no longer be assumed. They now have to be explained. And this means that we have to be ready to back up our starting point in evangelistic conversations. What does that look like, right? Well, we find common ground. And one of the benefits, if we can call it that, of living in this crazy 2020 season with the pandemic and all the turmoil is one thing we can all agree on. This is a crazy time. We live in a crazy world. It's a messed up world, right? We all feel the angst and the frustration of these times. And as we talk to people, we can say, hey, why is this world so messed up, right? Why is there racism? Why is there poverty? Why is there corruption among our leaders? Why is there so much division? Why is there sickness and pandemics? And why is our world such a messed up place? And not just the world out there, but why are we so messed up inside, right? Even the most moral people among us, we struggle with selfishness. We struggle with self-destructive behaviors. We struggle with temptation. Why is there within all of us that pull towards things that are not right and things that are harmful to us, right? Why do we feel a guilty conscience about these things? Why is it? It's because deep down inside there are truths that we all know to be true, right? Why are we so frustrated with the world as it is? Because deep down inside we know that it's not how this world is supposed to be, right? It's not how this world was designed, and that's right. God didn't design this world in the messed up state we find it in. He designed this world as a perfect place. Adam and Eve lived with God in perfect harmony. They walked with him. They talked with him. They experienced perfect wholeness and healing in the presence of God. That's what God intended. But when Adam and Eve sinned, everything spiraled out of control, right? And this world became a chaotic place, a place of corruption and sin and disease, and we experienced it every day of our lives. But thank God, you know, we think we're angry about the world we live in. So is God. God's angered as he sees what has come of his beautiful world, the human race, the prime jewel of his creation. God is angered at that. And in his anger and his heartbrokenness over our lostness, what did he do? He sent his son Jesus. He came to this earth in human skin, and he died on the cross in our place, right? And you're off to the races in terms of that sort of more standard gospel presentation. But what have I just done? I've backed up a little bit, right? And talked about why we live in the world we live in, and gone back to the beginning, explained a little bit about the nature of God. That's what Paul does, and we need to get better at doing that, right? Sharing the gospel, not just as a little slice of truth, but in a broader context of the broader story of who we are as human beings and what God is doing in this world. We can't assume prior biblical knowledge. And because we can no longer assume that the people we're talking to have this kind of prior biblical knowledge, we need to recognize that doing evangelism in this current culture may take longer than it used to. In most cases today, people coming to faith in Christ, it will not be an event, it'll be more of a process. And that brings us to our final point, number 6, recognizing it may take time, right? Notice verse 32. How did the people of Athens respond to Paul's message? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the actual members of that Areopagus council, gave their life to Christ, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay? So Paul experienced sort of mixed reviews when it came to his presentation of the gospel. Some rejected Christ flat out. Others embraced Christ as their Savior, and then there were still many more who said, "Let's talk about this again, right? Let's keep this conversation going. I'm not ready to believe, but I'm intrigued. I want to learn more, right?" And, you know, as we share the gospel with people in our lives, as we try to represent Christ, we can expect these same kinds of responses. Some will reject Christ. Some will accept Christ. And I suspect that in this current age, we will find many more in that third group who will say, "Hey, let's keep this conversation going. Let's talk again," right? And we need to be prepared for that. We need to realize that because we live in this post-Christian culture, evangelism today may not be so much a momentary event in a person's life. It may be a process. And I think that's why Jesus, when he was talking about sharing the gospel with people and sharing the word of God with people in our lives, he used the farming metaphor, remember? He talked about sowing seed. We who are Christians have been given the gospel, and it's almost like a farmer sowing seed, right? Sharing Christ with others. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God gave the harvest." There's this farming metaphor, right? And any farmer knows that farming is a process, right? The best part is the harvest, right? That's the part we like. We get to enjoy the fruits of our labors, but that's just the tail end of it. Right? There's a whole process leading up to that where you have to cultivate the soil and fertilize the soil and plant the seeds and then water the seeds and irrigate and cultivate. And after this long, laborious process, finally you get to enjoy the harvest. Now, why is it that in our particular culture today, we don't maybe see the kind of abundant harvest of souls that, that people saw back in the Billy Graham era, right? Billy Graham used to be able to pack out stadiums with hundreds and thousands of people, and he shares the gospel once, and thousands of people are pouring down the aisles to trust Christ as their Savior. Why was that? Because he was ministering in an era where the ground was much more fertile for the gospel, where people had this basic understanding of sin and judgment of God and our accountability before him. It wasn't so much that we needed to tell people it was true. They just needed to be convinced that it was true and to give their lives to Jesus, right? It was a much simpler moment in time. But we live in a culture where the ground is much harder, right? And when a farmer sees hard ground, what does he do? Does he say, hey, time to harvest? No. He's like, it's time to get to work on that soil. It's time to till that soil and turn over that hard soil and to soften it and begin planting some seeds and nurturing those seeds and realizing it's going to take time. I think that's the season we find ourselves in as a church. It's going to take time. But here's the good news. The good news is if we will be faithful in adopting God's heart for lost people, if we'll become good students of our culture, if we'll go where lost people are, if we'll seek to find common ground, if instead of assuming any prior biblical knowledge, instead of assuming things, we're willing to explain some things, if we realize that this will take time, if we will patiently cultivate the soil and plant the seed and water that seed over time, then guess what? In time, we will reap a harvest. We will see people coming to faith in Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer right now. Father, I want to pray right now for anyone in this room who may be religious, but they don't know you in a personal way. They've never entrusted their lives to you as Savior and Lord. I pray that today they would recognize that your heart's broken for them, that in your grace and your kindness you came to earth and died in their place so that they could be forgiven, so that they could have eternal life, so they could have forgiveness and a new life in you, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone here today that's never entrusted themselves to you as Savior and Lord, that they would do that today, that they would experience new life in you by faith. I pray for those of us that have trusted you as Savior and Lord, may we be faithful fishers of men, faithful farmers, just sharing the seed, being patient. Lord, may we, as we seek to minister the gospel in this troubled world, may we be good students of this culture. May we be people who understand the needs that are out there. May we meet those needs for Jesus Christ, and may we, as a result, in time, see an abundant harvest. Lord, we pray that even these difficult times, we would see many people come to faith in Christ, see their lives changed and transformed for all eternity. We beg of you these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.